It is a joy to be with you this morning. I was reminded of God's grace this morning, just as Gerald said, 10 years ago, Katie and I sitting in Sunday school class taught by Gerald and Patsy, just benefiting under the word taught there, and then being able to, 11 years later, sit under Gerald. So thank you, brother. Thank you, First Baptist Wolford. It was a heartbreak for Katie that she couldn't be here this morning, but it is my joy and my privilege, sorry, Kate, to be here with you. Nobody really enjoys family reunions, right? But this has felt like a joyous family reunion. See your faces again. If you don't know who I am, I was here as a member from 2010 to 2014 before the Lord called my wife and I to go to seminary and start in vocational ministry there. But it is my joy to be back. I can say with definitive certainty that my life is fundamentally different because of the ministry of the saints here. So I'm eternally indebted to you as a church. You have so shaped my life and my wife and subsequently our children. So it is a joy to be with you again. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be spending the bulk of our time in Ephesians chapters 3, 7 to 13. But we're going to talk a bit of context first. But before we get there, I don't know if you've noticed, but we're living in somewhat of a second space age. How back in the 60s and 70s, there was a fascination with space travel, sending satellites into orbit, sending men to the moon. And now there's a fascination with sending men to Mars. And so you have billionaires. It's no longer nation states that are competing in the space race. It's billionaires who think they have more money than the Lord, who are paying their own way. I mean, what was it? A month ago that Jeff Bezos basically paid his way to get into space. But regardless what fuels these men's hubris, regardless what fuels their desire to go to space, there's something fundamentally true about their desire to see the image of God in an interplanetary sense. See, before Blue Origin or SpaceX or NASA were cosmic agencies, the God of the universe established the church as a cosmic agency. And we'll see that from our text this morning. So as we approach this text, what I think the main idea of this text, and so therefore the main idea of our time together, is this: that through the church, God will make his glory known on the earth and in the heavenly places. Through the church, God will make his glory known on the earth and in the heavenly places. Let's read Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning. In your kindness, you have given us your word. We pray that as we approach this word, that we would approach it with humility and submission, that we would seek to submit ourselves to it, that what it has to teach us, we would believe, that what it has to command us, we would obey, and that we would glorify you in the process. Be kind to us this morning to work through your word, by your spirit, for your glory and our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we don't have the benefit of going through the entire letter of Ephesians together, and so let me give you a bit of context. First, Paul is writing this likely from a Roman prison. Certainly in prison, but it's likely a Roman prison. And in it, he is writing in the first three chapters to tell them what's true about them and the gospel. In chapter 1, we see that the church is given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places by God. And he goes on to describe these blessings and describe the inner working. And then in chapter 2, he shows them how they have access to these blessings. It is by grace through faith. And in this gospel message, what God does at the end of chapter 2 is he brings about unity. Unity between man and God and unity amongst one another. I mean, as Gerald's Sunday school class saw this morning, we also see this here, that Gentiles are now grafted into the plan of God. That this wall of hostility that was divided has been broken down, and now Gentiles have access to the covenant promises of God, just as Israel did, by faith. And now we get to chapter 3. And chapter 3 begins this digression where Paul talks about his specific role within God's plan. Within God's plan to do what he has promised, to reveal this mystery that was unknown. And he describes his role in two ways. We'll look at what the mystery is in a minute, but let's look at God's grace to Paul. First, before our text, Paul describes himself as a prisoner. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Notice that Paul does not say that he's a prisoner of Rome. He is not a prisoner of Nero. Paul understands his imprisonment just like he has understood everything up to this point in the book of Ephesians. Everything is according to God's plan for the cosmos. I mean, let's do a little bit of survey here just to see what Paul's mindset is. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who does what? Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Paul is saying that he is a prisoner, not of Nero, not of Rome, but for Christ Jesus. It is because of Christ and for Christ that Paul now sits in prison and pens this letter. And he writes this letter to the benefit of the church. Notice what he says in verse 13 of our text, chapter 3, verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. So don't miss this. What Paul is confessing here is that his circumstances, which are orchestrated by God, are being used as a means to benefit and bless the church. God is leveraging the mighty or so-called mighty hand of Nero and Rome to imprison Paul so that he might bless his people. It is for Christ Jesus that Paul is a prisoner. But notice in our text this morning, he doesn't just describe himself as a prisoner. Verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. A minister, or the word here is where we get our word deacon, a servant of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace. This is God's grace to Paul, that he who was once a persecutor of the church is now a minister of the gospel. He who sought to destroy the church is now being graciously used to build the church. Paul's function here is to serve the church by preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, before we move on to the content of that gospel message, let's just consider Paul for a moment. We see a few things about Paul in this text. One, we see Paul's humility. Look at verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. See, Paul is saying he does not qualify for this grace, but it was given freely to him. We saw in Philippians how Paul has every right to boast in light of the law. How in the old covenant, he would have been the greatest amongst his brothers. But now in light of the gospel, in light of this new covenant secured by the blood of Christ, he says, I am the least. In light of the new covenant, Paul's inclusion, just like the Gentiles, just by anybody else's, is all of grace. And so Paul's humility is instructive for us. And he seeks to instruct Timothy in the same fashion. 1 Timothy 1:12 says this, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's saying, if God can save me, if God can use me, then he can use anyone. I'm an example. See, Paul sets this for us, that it is in humility that the believer grows in their awe of the gospel. It is in humility that we as Christians grow in our understanding of the magnificence of God's grace. See, when we are prideful, we think much of ourselves and we think little of God. But when we are humbled, the vision of God's glory grows large in our hearts and minds. I wonder if you've ever spoken to someone who knows the Lord deeply and they speak of him with such richness and vividness. They speak of a deep intimacy with him. They speak of a rich experience of God's grace. And you might think to yourself when you speak to that person, I want a faith like that. Well, then the prescription for you this morning is to humble yourself. Ephesians makes clear that God's grace is really rich and deep and full. It is not the degree of God's grace that needs to change. It is our perspective through humility that needs to change. I mean, just look at the way Paul describes God's grace here. Chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. See, our experience of God's grace is directly related to our view of ourselves. If we have a high view of ourselves, then we will think little of God's grace. But when we humble ourselves before the Lord, understanding our sinfulness, our unworthiness, like Paul, we are the least of the saints. When we recognize ourselves in that posture, then we will see the depth and richness of God's grace. And therefore, pride inhibits our experience. And so this is part of the goal of Paul's ministry here. In chapter 3, verse 14, he shifts to a prayer for the saints at Ephesus. And what is his prayer? Look in verse 16 of chapter 3. He prays, this reason I bow my knees, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It is not a greater dose of God's love and grace that we need. It is a greater dose of humility because we have God's grace and love if we are in Christ. So we see Paul's humility here for us. But we also see in this passage Paul's zeal, Paul's passion for the gospel. In his humility, Paul then becomes zealous for the ministry that God had given him. Understanding the greatness of the gift, the richness of God's grace, Paul then expends his life in love for the sake of his Gentile neighbors. Paul wants the Gentiles to experience the grace of God. And note the content of Paul's prayer here, that they would experience, that they would go beyond knowledge, that they would surpass knowledge, that they may be filled with the fullness of God. But the zeal for understanding the grace of God is not limited to the church. It is for the unbelieving world as well. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. To what? To do what? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word preach here is where we get our word evangelism, the heralding of good news. And for this preaching, this work of Paul, it's a matter of stewardship. Look back at chapter 3, verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. See, Paul understands the richness of God's grace. He understands the gift that it is, and so he must steward it well. He must preach it. He must proclaim it. John Stott identifies two motivations for Paul here. One, he has an obligation to reveal God's truth. And this, in its own right, would make this endeavor worth it. God's truth is just that. It is true. It is worth heralding. It is worth proclaiming. And so Paul, as he'll go on to say in verse 9, his role is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. If it were just that, to make known the truth of God, his endeavor would be worth it. But for Paul, it's a matter of stewardship. Because the second reason that Paul is motivated, that he is zealous for evangelism, is because God's truth brings about the richness of Christ to both Jews and Gentiles. It is through the faith, it is through faith in the gospel that we experience the richness of God found in Christ. So Paul's preaching, his evangelism, his heralding of good news is fueled by the benefit received by those who would be transformed by the gospel. And I think this is one reason that we, and myself chiefly included here, are so poor at evangelism. We certainly believe that in the gospel, that there is forgiveness from sin. If that were not true, then it would not be worthwhile for us. It is worthwhile because we have forgiveness of sin. But as we see throughout the letter of Ephesians, for those who trust in the substitutionary death of Jesus, there is so much more. I mean, I'm just going to read a list of some of the blessings and experience that God brings to those who are in Christ. This starts all the way back in chapter 1. In Christ, we have every blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, God produces in us holiness. In Christ, God produces in us purity and blamelessness. In Christ, we are adopted as children of God. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness from sin. In Christ, we have an eternal inheritance secured for us. In Christ, we have hope. In Christ, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we are given access to the wisdom and knowledge of God. In Christ, we are promised resurrection from the dead. In Christ, we are promised a seat in the heavenly places. In Christ, we are given the gift of faith. In Christ, a path of good works is prepared for us. And particularly as Gentiles, in Christ, access to the covenant promises of God. In Christ, we have peace with God. In Christ, we have reconciliation across racial and ethnic lines in the church. In Christ, we have access to God the Father by God the Spirit. And in Christ, we are made into the temple of God, a dwelling place for God. When we speak of the gospel to our unbelieving families and friends, we have so much more to tell them than just forgiveness of sin. Certainly, it starts there. But do you see the richness and deepness of the gifts of Christ, what he would give us? Are we compelled that our unbelieving and friends and neighbors would have access to these things just like God in his kindness has given us access by faith? John Stott puts it like this. What is needed today for a recovery of evangelistic zeal in the church is the same apostolic conviction about the gospel. That once we are sure the gospel is both truth from God and riches for humanity, no one will be able to silence us. And that brings us to talking about Paul's power. This is a weighty task, but it is not brought about by the sheer force of will on Paul's part or ours. We, like Paul, must be empowered by God. That's what he says in verse 7, right? This gift of God's grace as a minister, which was given to me by what? The working of
his power. See, Paul in chapter 4 will shift gears and be talking about the implications for the believer in light of the gospel. And he ends that discourse in chapter 6 by telling them how they would be strengthened. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, it is the Lord's power and strength on which we are reliant. It is the Lord's power which we will carry on in faithfulness. It is the Lord's power by which we will be zealous for evangelism. And you know what? This is a gift that God delights to give. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, and this is in the midst of a prayer, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, and this is not your own doing. Who is the one working? Who is the one working powerfully? It is the gift of God. Chapter 3, verse 16, the prayer that we read earlier, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 20, in light of Paul's prayer, he says this, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. This morning, do you feel empowered to follow the Lord? Do you feel empowered to forsake sin? Do you feel empowered to be bold in your evangelism? My guess is if we were a baseball team, our batting average would be shockingly low. But God delights to give his children his power by the Spirit. So we must pray. We must pray with fervor and expectation. I mean, this is how Paul responds, right? Of this work, of this charge that he gives the church, what does he immediately move to? Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So we too must follow in his example. To pray with specificity. To pray with fervor and expectation, because it is in our prayers that we confess our inability and our need for God's power to work in us. And so this is God's grace to Paul, and by extension, his grace to us, that we must humble ourselves, that we must have a zeal for evangelism, and that we must be reliant on the power of God. But in all of this, we must keep in mind what is the content. What is the content of Paul's message and thereby the content of our message? Look at verse 8 as we talk about God's mystery for the ages. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. As we said earlier, it is the power of God that empowers Paul, but one of the means that he uses to empower Paul is by revealing to him the beauty of the mystery hidden for ages. And what does Paul mean by mystery? This is not like a whodunit mystery story about who the murderer was. No. Mystery for Paul in this context is the part of God's plan that had not been previously revealed or understood, but has now been revealed. And if we had been walking through Ephesians, we would have had the benefit of seeing this already about what this mystery is. Chapter 1, verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then he goes on to provide greater definition in chapter 3, verse 5. Or 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of man in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this, friends, is the climax of the redemption story, the core foundation of the message of evangelism for Paul and for us. that as the church, we preach the same mystery, that all of humanity, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, can find equal standing before God through the all-sufficient work of Jesus on our behalf. And this was the promise that God had made throughout all of history. So much so, this is not really a mystery because God failed to reveal it. It's a mystery because humanity failed to understand it. From the very beginning, God made a promise, Genesis chapter 3, that God would make what is right, wrong right by the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent. That at one day, a representative of humanity would stand over God's enemy and crush his head. But then this promise is carried out. He chooses Abraham and sets him as the patriarch of this new family. But even in this promise of isolating Abraham and his family, what does he say? That through your family, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And this promise is brought into greater focus with the reign of David. David's son is to sit on the throne forever. And as we saw in Psalm chapter 2, who would be the subjects of this kingdom, of this reign? It would be the nations. And then we saw, as Chance read in Acts chapter 10, how God reveals the mystery to Peter through his dream and confirms this by the pouring out of the Spirit to the Gentiles as a sign that they are included in the covenant community, not by works of the law, but by grace and faith. Paul identifies this for himself in Romans chapter 4. He says this, speaking of Abraham, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the adherent of the law, the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God whom you believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. See, in the covenant secured by the blood of Jesus, God is calling into existence something that did not exist. He's calling into himself a community built around faith, faith in the gospel. And we can't take this lightly because why? We are not ethnically Jewish. We have no reason to boast in the flesh, and so we must fully throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. But we can have assurance of acceptance before Almighty God because of the revelation of this mystery. It is no longer the blood of Abraham that it secures acceptance. It is the blood of Jesus and faith in him that secures our justification. And Paul says his purpose here is to bring to light, to illuminate the understanding in everyone, so that, in verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So we've seen God's grace to Paul, we've seen God's mystery for the ages, and now we see God's purpose for the church. And it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the heavenly places. Notice the subject and the audience, right? The subject is the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold meaning multifaceted or varied or intricate. Much how you describe your favorite piece of art. How all the pieces work together to create a glorious image. And this is true of God. It is a diamond worth surveying. It is an art worth contemplating. It is manifold. But what is the audience? Who is the manifold wisdom of God? God's glory being made known to. We might initially think that the gospel through the church is supposed to go to the world, and that is true. It is right. That is why we want to be zealous about evangelism. But notice what he says here. It might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's intention is that his beauty, his glory, his wisdom would be made known, not just in the earth, but to the cosmos. That the rulers and authorities, angels and demons, would watch the unfolding drama of the gospel and they would marvel. And what is God's manifold wisdom here? What is he accomplishing? Well, he's bringing about unity. That is his plan for the fullness of time, as we saw in chapter 1. That he would bring about unity. Unity with sinners and himself and unity amongst the sinners in themselves. That we would be reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. In other words, the beauty of God's wisdom is seen through the unity of the church. And this is why the adversary is so committed to sowing division in our churches. Paul considers this of such great importance that the first imperative, when he shifts to chapter 4, see, chapters 1 through 3 are all indicatives. There's hardly a command in the bunch. But once he gets to chapter 4, he shifts to commands, things that we must do in light of this. But look at chapter 4 and notice what is one of the first things he commands the church with. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what is this manner? What is the way in which they must walk? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to do what? Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, it is through the unity of the church that God's glory is made known. It is through the unity of the church that God's power is displayed. Now, before we get a big head about our qualification to be a signpost to the cosmos, let's just remind ourselves about how God chooses to work. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. See, God chose us to display his wisdom, his glory to the cosmos because of our weakness, because of our inability. And so therefore, it can only be said of what God has accomplished in the church through the gospel, it can only be attributed to him. Because at our root level, at our heart level, apart from Christ, it is our fundamental nature to rail against God and to hate our neighbor. And therefore, it is only possible for God to unite us with him and unite us to one another. And in this way, as one commentator puts it, this is how he takes the angels to school. We see that the angels long to look on the work of God. Well, that's in us. It is God's intention that his glory would go to every corner of creation. And before we finish, we must remember verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was God's plan from the beginning. From eternity past, God devised this plan to be accomplished through the work of his Son. But notice, verse 12, we are not simply pawns in a divine scheme. Paul writes this, through Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Yes, God will accomplish his cosmic purpose. God will accomplish what he has predestined. But in the midst of that, he has granted us the gift of access to himself. That means that we as the church are not primarily seen as employees in God's workforce, but that we are adopted and provided a family as God's children. And so therefore, we can approach God boldly and with confidence because we know our Heavenly Father cares for us. And so what do we do in light of this, church? What do we do in light of this text? Well, one, we should strive to be bold in evangelism like Paul. We should pray. Pray for God's power to work in us. Pray for God's power to bring about humility. And through that humility, seeing the richness of God's grace that is available to those who repent and believe, give us a zeal for our unbelieving friends and neighbors. Do we believe that these things, these riches are afforded to those who are in Christ, then it is a matter of stewardship for us, to steward these riches well so that others might share. And for the church, we must strive for unity. We have so many reasons to be divided in our world. And you know, one of the critiques that I hear frequently about the church is there's too many denominations, and we can debate back and forth on how beneficial denominations are. I do think there is good reason to be divided over certain theological points, because we believe what the Bible says, we believe what it says about the gospel, we believe about what it says about the deity and the humanity of Christ, and so we must hold fast to these convictions. But that doesn't seem to be the chief problem in our world, particularly in the church. No, we're divided over other things. In our congregations, we are divided over decisions on politics. We are divided over decisions about vaccines, as Gerald prayed for earlier. We are divided over masks. We are divided over things like this. And here's my question. If this is God's purpose for the church, that through the unity of the church in our midst and with God, if this is the role God has given us in the cosmos, and we are willing to risk division over something, we better ask a really tough question. Is this division worth it? Because as he says in chapter or verse 11, this is the eternal purpose of God realizing Christ Jesus. And we know as Christians, God will accomplish his purposes. He does not need us. So much so that we see in Revelation that God removes the lampstand from churches who are not faithful to him. And so here's my question. When we are approached with opportunities for division, we must ask, is this worth risking our ministry and influence in the world, in the plan of God? Because God will accomplish his purposes with or without us. And so we must, as Paul calls us to, with humility and gentleness, patience, bear with one another in love, because we are eager and motivated to maintain unity in the body, because it is through the unity of the body that God's glory is magnified to the cosmos. And so practically, how do we strive for unity? Well, we pray. We pray for one another on a regular basis. So here's my question. Are you praying for your fellow saints in this church on a regular basis? Are you praying for unity in the body? If there's opportunities for the division amongst you, are you praying for that person you might have strife with, that there might be an opportunity for division? Are you praying that you would be unified? Are you praying for them by name with specificity? Are you praying for yourself, that you would be unified with your brothers and sisters here? Practically, if you see an opportunity for division, are you meeting with that brother or sister? Are you meeting with them face to face? Are you seeking to squash gossip and slander? Because those things will only make it worse. And we've seen in my church and in other churches that online discussions over these types of things don't produce any good. So online is bad for godly discourse. So meet face to face with your brothers and sisters if there's contention or division. And also, in humility, examine yourself. Ask yourself the hard question, am I in the right? I don't know if y'all have this problem, but I have the problem that every room I walk into, I'm the most level-headed person there. Right? I always see, oh, they're too far that way, they're too far that way. I'm perfectly established right in the middle. You might have that same problem as well. So examine yourself. Figure out where sin lies in your heart, where pride lies in your heart, where mistakes lie in your heart, or maybe where you may be right, but you can give up your preferences. You can die to yourself for the sake of your brothers and sisters. So pray for them, pray for yourself. Meet together, examine yourself, and lastly, prioritize the purposes of God over the preferences of man. This is God's intention. This is God's eternal purpose for us as Christians and for you, First Baptist Church of Wolfert, that God would make his glory known through your boldness in evangelism and through your unity as a display of God's wisdom to the heavenly places. Take up this charge and run with it. Take up this charge and run with it, because it is God who will provide you with the power needed to accomplish what he has willed. And know that he grants us access, boldness, and confidence. We can approach him. And so I commend to you, like Paul commended to the Ephesians, verse 13, do not lose heart over what you are suffering. Because just like Paul's imprisonment was used for their good, so too are your sufferings, your struggles, your difficulties are being used to prune you and mold you and shape you so that you, church, would be prepared for fruitful ministry. And we pray for many years to come. Let's pray together. Father, this is truly your grace, that by the working of your power, you gave to us, the least of the saints, a grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the nations. Father, empower us with a zeal to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in you who created all things, that you would unite sinners such as us to yourself. And so we pray that you would give us boldness and zeal. And Father, we also pray that you would give us unity. Unity as brothers and sisters, so that through us, so that through First Baptist Wolfert, they might be a display of your manifold wisdom to the heavenly places. Keep their witness faithful. Keep their lives holy. Keep their confession steadfast. And may they understand that they have access to you, and so may they regularly, boldly, with confidence, approach you in faith. And may they not lose heart. Father, I thank you personally for the fruitfulness of the ministry of this church and how I was able to see the richness of Christ more so because of these saints here. Continue to use them, Lord, for your purposes. In Christ's name we pray.